Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Well, I guess the minds were wrong, huh? We're here. I made the comment to the first service that I'm sure whoever wrote the calendar thought that in 2012 a lot of people would freak out. So, but we've all made it past that. If you were here with us last week, for those of you who are just tuning in, we stripped down some of what's been added to the Christmas season over our many years of history. Whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, we've all done a lot to dress it up and to make it look pretty. Not that there's anything wrong with nice, not that there's anything wrong with pretty. It's pretty at our house. We have not brought in any extra bags of manure to try to make our manger scene look as authentic as possible. We're not bringing any livestock or anything like that. But it's pretty, it's nice, but it's also very much a stretch of the reality of Jesus' birth. And so in doing that last week and in stripping some of those things down, we want to shed as much light as possible on the real circumstances in which Christ as an infant was brought into this world. Wasn't quite what we have, like I said, on our manger scenes. Joseph and Mary didn't have a worship team that ran ahead of them to decorate the barn with garland and poinsettias like we did. They didn't have anyone marching ahead of them to set up lights and choreograph those to jingle bells. So a little bit different, okay? Circumstances are different. We saw last week that those circumstances are far from perfect, okay? During the time of Jesus' birth, a very oppressive government reigns over the area, the Roman government, the Roman army, and a very, very nasty, wicked king, seeks to go and put to death many of the infant boys in that area in fear that they would threaten his throne. So you really don't get too much darker and too much, more twisted than that. Okay, imagining a king, seeking after you, wanting your life. I know that if the president were to want to get rid of me, one day he has people, he would one day just make me disappear and pay people around here to say, Justin, who? I don't know if anyone like that was around here or not. But it's into this dark period of history, this dark time, this dark season, a season marked with death and oppression and chaos that a child is born. And that brings us to where we are today. But before we go back 2,000 years, I want us to jump back about 40 years to the year 1974. Anybody born in 1974? Anybody? Not so much. Anyone die in 1974? Okay, just checking, because you never know. It could happen. I don't know. So I want you to get out your record players. I want you to get out your 8-tracks. All right, so the year's 1974, and a few things that went on in 74, if you remember right. One of them was President Nixon resigned as the president of our country. I'm not a crook. He, after the whole Watergate scandal, okay, that happened in 74. Another thing was Hank Aaron set the all-time career home runs, with most all-time later to be passed by Barry Bonds. Something else that came out in 74 was the Rubik's Cube. Okay? Anybody have a Rubik's Cube? Still, yeah. Absolutely. Hours and hours of fun. A couple popular movies that year were The Godfather Part II and Blazing Saddles. Vito Corleone and Sheriff Bart would change the landscape of film forever. I got an amen for that. Popular songs that year, Sweet Home Alabama by Lynyrd Skynyrd. That was for you, sweetheart. And You Ain't Seen Nothing Yet by Bachman Turner Overdrive. I didn't know that was their name. Interesting. Another song that came out in 74 by a man and his wife wrote this song, a man named Harry Chapin, released the song Cats in the Cradle. Now, how many of you ever heard that song? Sure. Yeah, lots of us have. For those of you who need a refresher or maybe you've never heard it, the song is told from the perspective of a dad whose son has just entered into the world. And the first line goes like this. My child arrived just the other day. He came to the world in the usual way. But there were planes to catch and bills to pay. He learned to walk while I was away. And he was talking before I knew it. And as he grew, he'd say, I'm going to be like you, Dad. You know I'm going to be like you. And so right out of the gates, you see a dad who's very busy, very consumed with his work, okay, working hard, but missing some of the pivotal moments in the life of his son, okay? And the chorus that you hear over and over throughout the song is, "And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man in the moon. When you coming home, Dad? ? I don't know when, but we'll get together then, son. You know we'll have a good time then." I was going to get Dana to play the song and Eric do an interpretive dance, but I didn't think we had time to do that. But we hear this over and over and over, and we hear the dad say, "We'll get together then. I know we'll have a good time then." And you begin to see the dad make promises that he's not able to keep. And the next verse of the song, I'm not going to go through all of it, but the next verse says, "My son turned 10 just the other day. He said, 'Thanks for the ball, Dad. Come on, let's play. Can you teach me to throw?' I said, 'Not today. I got a lot to do.' And he said, 'That's okay.' And he walked away, but his smile never dimmed. And he said, 'I'm going to be like him. Yeah, you know I'm going to be like him. Sorry, son, can't play today. Lots of things to do. Got a lot of things I need to do. But I know that when we play, when we get to hang out, I know we'll have a good time then. I know we'll have a good time then." And the song follows the path. It follows the boy into college, follows him into adulthood, to where he now has a wife of his own, a family of his own. And the dad realizes at the end of the song that his son did in fact grow to be just like him, because now he doesn't have any time to spend with his father. And as I was reading through some of these lyrics, they're kind of depressing. It's kind of depressing to think about your own child's life passing before you just like that, missing pivotal moments of their lives, breaking promises that you had once made. And as I was reading through these lyrics, it was late just a few nights ago, and my own daughter, my 1.5-year-old, was in her crib crying. And so you can imagine reading this. It's just so easy and so quick to jump up and want to scoop her up and rock her back to sleep and just praise God for the blessing that he has given me and that little life in her. And I, thinking about this song, I didn't want to make promises that I would break later. I didn't want to fail her and miss some of those pivotal moments in her life. And as we talk about broken promises, we've all felt the disappointment. We've all felt the sting of a broken promise. The bigger the promise, the more that we're promised, the more that we're guaranteed, often the more time it is defeating, the more crushing it is, the bigger blow that it deals to us. And that broken promise can be found in a failed marriage, where a couple has vowed that for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, for sickness and in health, we will work this out. And you see just destruction in that broken promise. You see broken promises with people that are fighting addictions, that it is affecting their husband, it's affecting their wife, and because of that, it's affecting the whole family, and that person has vowed to quit, they promised to quit, they see that it's destroying them, they see that it is just breaking down every part of their life, and you have hope in that person, and you believe that they can break this, only to see them return right back to it. Broken promises are bitter. They hurt. You feel these broken promises in a big way, but you also have a lot of little broken promises here and there, like this one that I made all the time. "Mom, I promise I will do better on my report card next time." All right. And I realized that I made promises, and maybe you do too. I made promises sort of just to shut people up. Like if they're mad at me, that helps them not be mad. If they're sad, it cheers them up. Okay. If they're stressed out about something, a promise I make maybe can help them with that in some way. And we've probably all done different variations of that, where we say something and that gives them a little bit of hope, that gives them a little something to hold on to ask themselves, what if they deliver? What if they come through on this? How great would that be? But we all do it. At some point or another, we all make and break promises all the time. But nothing can compare and nothing can deliver like the promise that God makes to us in Isaiah 53. So we're going to look at this again, just a small segment of it, and let's set the scene. Isaiah, major prophet, okay, just a normal man, but God gives him a great message. God gives him a word, and he gives him a glimpse of the future, okay? We would call that a prophecy, but you could just as easily call that a promise. God gives a promise to Isaiah more than 600 years before it ever happens, okay? So you're talking about having to wait a little bit of time, okay? Anybody in here 600, getting close to it? Anybody 500, little shy? You feel that way sometimes, huh? But 600 years, you think you have to wait at the doctor's office a long time. 600 years is a long time for this to be fulfilled. And the language here sounds like it's already happened, but again, okay, prophecy told 600 years before it happens. But in Isaiah 53, we will read just a short little segment. He has taken on our grief and he's carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. Now, is it important that he's dealt with both our transgression and our iniquity? Aren't those the same thing? Are they different? What's the deal going on there? It's important to see that if Jesus' death on the cross only covered our sins, only covered our transgressions, if that's all it did, then I think that we would continue to be frustrated. We would continue to wonder, okay, God's asking me to be transformed. He's wanting to create something new in me, but all he's done is just forgive me of my sins. Okay, God isn't just after our behavior, but he's after our hearts. And because Jesus was also crushed for our iniquity, all right, he redeems not just our sins, but also our sinful nature. He redeems the brokenness that is inside of us, all right? And that supernaturally places us with Christ, all right? Let me explain this a little bit more. Your transgressions, my transgressions, okay, our sins, they are our sinful thoughts, sinful actions, okay? Talking about lust, talking about anger, pride, jealousy, selfishness, all those things that take place here and those things that we act out, okay? Those are our transgressions. Your iniquity is who you are, okay? It sits at your very being. It's the broken and it's the bent condition that we entered this world in. All right, David said in Psalm 51 that I was brought forth in iniquity from my mother's womb. We are born this way. We are born with this bent nature, that something in us isn't quite right. And it's hard for people to really think this way, especially when you see young babies and, you know, baptizing young precious babies that don't even wake up when you pour 3 rounds of water on their head. Really, that is amazing. But it's the touch, yeah. You got the touch. But I think about this on with a child, a young child on a small scale. Like, I don't know about you, but whenever my 1.5-year-old does not get her way, this is what she does. Her back begins to arch, and she begins to flop and flutter all over the floor, okay? Sometimes her shoes fly off in the middle of that. Sometimes they stay on. If she's wearing her boots, you need to watch out, okay? Because those can catch your shin just right. And so she's screaming on the floor. And let me ask you this. Is that a behavior that she learned from her environment, learned from someone else? Because I can tell you right now that when Stacy has asked me to help with the dishes, and if I've told her no for some reason, she has never arched her back, started to flop and flutter on the floor, throw her house shoes everywhere. She's not done that yet, but we're 3 years in, so you never know, but our track record is that it has not happened. So that leads me to believe that there is something already, there is this low-grade iniquity in my daughter. Is it cute the first time she does it? Maybe. The 4th and 5th time? No. When she melts down in front of the frozen foods? Okay, everyone's looking? No. When she's 10, when she's 20? Absolutely not. Okay, and a lot of us think, you know, Justin, they're just being kids. They're just kids. we were brought forth in iniquity. And parts of our culture, different areas of study and of thought, whether that's philosophy, psychology, sociology, whatever it is, all of these groups can see that something has gone wrong with the world. Okay, and it's pretty easy to spot, isn't it? Okay, we've already talked about broken marriages. We talked about addiction already. You can look around and see there are just patients with lots of severe mental illnesses. There are people starving here locally and overseas. There are people overseas that are dying of illnesses that can be treated very easily with over-the-counter drugs that we have here. We're just not able to get those to them. And so we can see that there's something wrong with the world. Everybody says it, and everybody's trying to put their finger on exactly what that thing is. They've all got their different theories, and some would say, well, it has everything to do with their environment. It's the environment that they're in. Or maybe it depends on their education, or it depends, were they an only child? What kind of social class were they in? How did they get this way? Why do they act the way that they do? And the most recent example of this was, you can see this in the news from just the horrific shooting that took place a little more than a week ago at Sandy Hook. You've seen people come on the air talking about it. It's gun control. If we were to limit the, you know, access to weapons and this sort of thing, that we could end some of these things. And then you've got another group of therapists and psychologists over here talking about, well, we need to be able to identify these things early in kids, and we need to do this. And all those things are definitely factors, and those things can play in. I don't want us to get lost on that. But at the end of the day, it is the iniquity of mankind. It is the brokenness of man that affects our society as a whole, that affects our world at large. At the end of the day, it is our bent, it is our broken nature that makes us rebellious towards God, that we are like sheep that have run astray. Even though he wants to lead us to greener pastures, even though he wants to lead us to a place of peace, we fight against it. We war against it. We rebel. Okay? We go and we find our own gods. We whether that's a person, whether that is some kind of material thing, and in most cases, that's self. Okay? Our transgressions are what we do. It's our behavior. Our iniquity is who we are. It sits at the core of our being. It's our broken, fallen nature, and it is the condition of mankind. I've heard it said this way, that we are not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we are sinners. Okay? We just don't do bad things. We are bad. It's who we are. It's at the core of our being. Yet, in the middle of this rebellion, in the rebellion of mankind, in the middle of our brokenness, our waywardness, everything that we've just talked about, everything that Eric talked about last week, in the middle of just this chaos, in the middle of this darkness, God makes a promise of epic proportions. A promise God makes more than 600 years is finally fulfilled. God has promised to save and to heal and to redeem his children and save them from their transgressions and save them from their iniquity. Isaiah 53 verse 6, we've already talked about this. Like sheep we have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So Jesus has taken on our transgressions, okay, our behavior, and he's taken on our iniquity, okay, our brokenness. And verse 11 says, and he will make many to be accounted righteous. He takes on these things. He takes on our darkness. He takes on the dirt inside of us, the broken parts of us, and he gives us his righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ in us that frees us from that broken nature, that frees us from that sin nature. And that is what transforms us. That's what brings us alive, is the power of the cross. And in Jesus exchanging this with us, It's hard to really parallel this. It's hard to get just a diehard parallel, but I'm going to try. It's like you needing to go to St. Louis, but you don't have a car. And so you put on your shoes, lace up those things, and you hit the door. And Jesus is there waiting for you with a set of keys saying, hey, here's the keys to the Jag. Just got it washed. It gets its best gas mileage around 90. So watch for cops, okay? Just going to say that. If you get a ticket, that's on you. But hey, you take that, I'll take the walk. It's like Jesus sitting down at a table, and on that table, he's just got this enormous platter. It's not even a plate, it's a platter, okay? Good restaurants serve platters now to fit all that food on it. But on this platter, Jesus has got some lobster tail. He's got that little ramekin full of buttery sauce that you can dip the tail in. He's got some shrimp on that thing. He's got some lightly seasoned filet mignon, a loaded baked potato with all the trimmings. He's got a glass of red wine, seasoned, vintage, matched perfectly with everything that he's eating. Or tea, okay. Church folks, come on, calm down. And he looks over at you. Before he takes his bite, he looks over at you. And you've got a styrofoam cup of lukewarm ramen noodle. You got your plastic fork. And in front of you, you've got this small glass of flat, watered-down, Mike Shockman, Pepsi. What's worse than a watered-down soda? I mean, that's like right there above toilet water. Jesus looks over at you and he says, hey man, let's trade. You'd be crazy to say no. This is a ridiculous exchange, but it is the trade that God offers to you and that he offers to me. His love for you is lavish. It is not flippant. It is an intentional. God fulfills his promise to save you, to heal you, and to redeem you, and to call him back to himself. And though you fight it, though we fight it, though we don't believe it, but God loves us. He even actually likes us. Okay? There's always those people that you're supposed to love, that yes, you do love them, but really they kind of irritate you and you don't always like being around them. God actually likes you. Okay? He didn't say, well, I made this promise and I really don't want to fulfill it now that I've met this doofus over here. But he delights in this exchange. He takes pleasure in this exchange with you, and he takes delight in knowing you. And even if you don't want it, even if the cold cup of ramen is fine with you, even if you'd rather walk the road to St. Louis, okay, it's there for you. The keys are in the car. The lobster's on the table. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. That's the promise that God makes. Jesus is our promise. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians that no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. God fulfills his promises. He keeps his promises. They are yes, and they are amen, and he offers it to you. So as you go home this afternoon, have lunch with your friends, have lunch with your families, and as you pull up on YouTube or get out your records and listen to Cats in the Cradle, because lots of you have been humming it in your head for the last 20 minutes, I understand. But once you get past that, remember that the promises of God are yes. They do not fail. They do not falter. And if you want to make this great exchange that I'm talking about, if you've been carrying around this brokenness, if you've been carrying around not just this sin, but also this broken, sinful nature, Jesus wants to trade. He wants to make this exchange with you. And if you'd like to do that today, we're going to have a time while we sing. For you to do that. If you want to come up and talk to me during that time, I'm available to do that. But if you'd rather wait a little bit, feel free to talk to our ushers, talk to me, Eric, you can talk to Dana, anybody on our praise team. We want to share with you the promises that God has revealed to not just us, but you as well. Okay, there's nothing so dark, there's nothing so broken in you that he doesn't already know about and that he can't fix. So, let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises that you make to us. And we always know that they are right on time. God, we thank you that you've saved us, that you've redeemed us, that you have dealt with both our sin and our transgressions. God, you have made us perfect in your sight. Not that we are perfect, but you have made us look that way, not because we have done anything, but because you have done everything. And so, Lord, as we move into a time of song, help us to just sit under the beauty of your promises. Help us rejoice in those fulfilled promises, God. And we pray this, and God, communicate to the hearts of the men and women here, God, that it's offered to them, the offers on the table. We say this in the name of Jesus. Amen.